It was 2001. It was Georgia, one of the former satellite countries of the USSR, former Soviet Russian Confederation. And there were three men from the town of Lia that needed to go out and cut wood. This was their profession. It was how they heated their homes. It was how many of the homes in that particular part of the country were heated. And so, setting out in the middle of a snowy January day, they made their way out from the town of Lia to a town near a dam called the Anguri Dam. They made their way out into the thick of the woods where they began to cut down trees and to chop firewood in the knee-deep snow. And as was typical with the days being shortened in the winter, the sun began to get real low on the horizon, and they began to think about setting up camp for the night. This was their typical practice because the winters were so incredible. Incredibly cold, and the biting wind was just so taxing. What they would do is, while two would sleep in sleeping bags, one man would take turns staying awake throughout the night, feeding firewood into the fire, and the warmth of the fire would help them to stay alive as they slept through the biting, bitter cold of that winter night. And so for these three men, they began this practice of arranging their camp, something that they had always done. And as they began to look for an appropriate place, a little sheltered spot out of the wind, they stumbled across something truly mysterious and what they considered at the time to be a miracle. They found in the snow two canisters, spherically shaped canisters, looked kind of like a coffee thermos. And they found these two canisters between a pair of trees where the snow drift should have been deepest. But what had happened is where these two canisters were, the snow mysteriously had all melted away. And these two canisters were emitting a little bit of steam. And they thought, wow, this is incredible. What is this? And they picked up the canisters and they found that the canisters were really, really warm, almost hot to the touch. And by this point, the sun had completely gone below the horizon and they had been discussing what this might be, and they had decided, you know what, let's just not look a gift horse in the mouth. This is God's provision to give us some relief from the cold, to give us some comfort from the elements. And so, rather than making a fire, they said, we will all get to sleep all the way through the night tonight, a solid 8 hours. It's going to be wonderful. We'll just lay out our sleeping bags and we'll cuddle up around these canisters. And so, that's what they did. They slept. And as they slept all through the night, depending upon that false comfort of those supposedly divine, miraculous gifts, they awoke in the morning and they knew immediately upon awakening that something tragic had unfolded. The warmth that had seemed like salvation only the night before had already begun its deadly work deep in the cells of their body, in the hidden places where life renews itself, in their bone marrow and in their joints and deep in their cells. The radiation that had been emitting from these two canisters was already tearing their organs apart. And within hours, even more severe symptoms began to show themselves. Rather than just starting with what appeared to be a reddened skin, a sort of sunburn, they began to experience organ failure. Things like nausea, weakness. They almost weren't even able to drive themselves back to their village. And within a week's time, they were admitted into an emergency care and flown to a special hospital. By then, the doctors knew exactly what they were dealing with. These men had cuddled up with what is known as an RTG. That is a radioisotope thermoelectric generator. It was a device that the Soviet Union had mass-produced in order to provide warmth to lighthouses and radio stations and remote locations around the country. These canisters, though, had to be handled with some delicacy because they were filled with strontium-90. They emitted deadly radiation. As nuclear fission occurs, as there's a decay in the isotopes, heat is emitted, but so is a poison that can kill. In the form of radiation. What these three men embraced as a gift turned out to be a death sentence. Within just a few months, they were all dead. In the end, what killed them wasn't the cold of winter, but the false comfort of warmth that they had embraced from these two canisters. I start off that way this morning because I think that for many of us, we find ourselves in an equally deadly trap, though we wouldn't see it for what it is, just as they didn't see this for what it was. You see, all of us have a hunger deep in our hearts. There is a thing we are striving after. We understand, each of us, if we're willing to be honest with ourselves, that the world is broken fundamentally in some way. And it creates a sort of a heart sickness in us, a sort of a longing for something more, something better. That's a good thing. But in seeking to meet that longing, we dare not turn to anything that this world has to offer as a comfort or a consolation. We must pursue Christ. And that is the story of Anna. We meet this woman, and she appears here and only here in the New Testament. When we look at her, what we find in this woman is an individual who was not content to find her consolation or her comfort in anything that the world had to offer. She would pursue it in God and God alone. She was interested in knowing Christ. She was interested in worshiping Christ. This is who we meet today in our study of the Gospel of Luke. Luke introduces us to Anna. It's just three short verses. You won't find mention of her anywhere else in any of the other Gospels. And yet, in her brief appearance here in Scripture, we have some profound truths revealed to us that have implications for how we understand redemption, reconciliation, and the comfort that only God can provide. Now, for those of you who are joining us for the first time, I'll just remind you, this actually starts all the way back in chapter 2, but verse 25. This is how the story begins. The parents bring Jesus, Mary and Joseph bring Jesus into the temple to perform the rituals of the law of Moses. And it says that there was a man, verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. He gets a lot of play. Preachers preach him up all the time. It makes this comment about him. It says, this man was righteous and devout, notice this, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Consolation or comforting of Israel. Of course, he sees Jesus and he begins to rejoice. Then we move to Anna, and a similar statement is made, but it's made in a different way. It says that when she saw him, she began, in verse 38, says, to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. Simeon is waiting for the consolation. Anna is waiting, and all those who are with her are waiting for the redemption. So we have consolation and we have redemption. Both of these words are used by Luke in terms of waiting. People are waiting for these things. So we understand that consolation or comfort and redemption are synonyms for the same thing. They're all waiting. In one instance, it's called comfort or consolation. And in another instance, it's called redemption. So Anna has much to tell us. It says there in verse 36, Luke provides us with several very specific and interesting biographical details about her. It says that she was a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. First, it says that she was a prophetess. This places her in the company of many other really remarkable women throughout the Old Testament, women like Miriam, women like Deborah, women like Huldah, women who were used by God to be prophets or prophetesses, women who revealed God, who spoke for God, who spoke forth the word of God. God had spoken. We recall that the last prophet to speak was 400 years prior, Micah, and for 400 years, God has been silent. And now here with the arrival of Jesus, we've got angels, we've got people prophesying, and here we have as well a prophetess. In other words, God is now revealing himself. He is speaking, and Luke wants his readers, and Theophilus in particular, to know that in fact, history is changing with the arrival of this kid. I think Dietrich Bonhoeffer captured it well. You may recall who Bonhoeffer was, Lutheran priest who conspired to assassinate Adolf Hitler, was captured, was arrested, and eventually was executed for his involvement in that conspiracy. Before he was executed, Bonhoeffer, writing a letter to his fiancée from Tegel prison, he likened his time in that prison cell to what he observed here in Luke chapter 2 with both Simeon and Anna. And he called it his time of waiting, his time of deliverance. He writes to his fiance and he says, "Life in a prison cell may easily be compared to Advent. One waits, one hopes, one tries to fill his time by doing this or doing that or the other thing, all things that are ultimately useless. The simple fact is that the prison door is shut, and we cannot open it from the inside. It can only be opened from the outside. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, come and open the door." This is Anna. This is what she is doing. Says she was a prophetess. Her whole life is proclaiming this truth. We wait for the one, the only one that can set us free. Secondly, Luke tells us that she was the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Now, this is really a fascinating biographical description. Asher, this tribe that you probably have never heard of, and there's good reason, this tribe was lost. It was part of the 10, what are called the 10 lost tribes of Israel, when Assyria invaded and conquered Israel in 721 BC, these 10 tribes were taken hostage, they were taken captive, they were deported, they were sent to other countries where it was encouraged that they would intermingle and intermarry and essentially lose their cultural background. Asher, in 721, the tribe of Asher was deported by Assyria, where we never hear from them ever again. And it's quite tragic because if you know something of the history of Asher, you know that God had blessed Asher with an abundance. And yet, despite this blessing, Asher disobeyed God, turned away from God. Towards the end of the book of Genesis, Jacob is blessing each of his children, each of his 12 sons. And when he comes to Asher, he makes this really profound statement. He says to Asher, he says, "Asher's food will be rich, and he will provide delicacies fit for a king." Wow, that sounds cool. What's your favorite kind of food? I'm sure I'd like to give that a try. When we come to the settlement of the land of Canaan, when Joshua is leading the people in, the territory that is ultimately assigned to the tribe of Asher is this plot of land in the north of Israel where the soil is rich and dark and loaded with nutrients. And even though Asher is sort of lost to the sands of history in 721, even here in this first century day in which Jesus is going to be growing up, that piece of land that used to belong to Asher, though Asher is now gone, that land is still the breadbasket of Israel. In fact, even today, if you go over to Israel, in this northern part of the country where the tribe of Asher used to have its territory, even today, that is the richest, most fertile part of Israel. It produces all kinds of crops. It is still the breadbasket of Israel. We're talking 3,000 years of nutrients and rich soil that can produce all kinds of food. Asher was blessed. And where I'm from in the South, we call it comfort food. Right? It's your favorite kind of dish. It's the thing you always go to. I don't know what your go-to meal is, but where I'm from, chicken fried steak. That's what we eat with biscuits and gravy. Now, some of you are like, biscuits and gravy? I know it's a Southern thing. I wouldn't expect you to understand. Just like you shouldn't really expect me to understand what this whole poutine thing is all about, right? Okay. So we all have our comfort foods. Asher, their land is so rich. They are so blessed. It says that kings will be served the delicacies that they will grow and produce. Wow, what an incredible blessing. What an incredible privilege. What a comfort that you have soil that will never fail to provide you with the best of all possible foods. And what do we read of Asher? In the book of Judges, we find Israel constantly being plagued by Midianites and Jebusites and Hittites and Canaanites, all the ites. They're always attacking Israel. When Deborah and Barak needed to make war in order to set Israel free once again from their many, many failures, they send out a message to all the tribes, and they say, come, rally yourself together, send your fighting men, come and help us deliver Israel. And it makes this statement in the book of Judges. It says, regarding the tribe of Asher. Asher remained on the coast and stayed hidden in their caves. In other words, hey guys, we have some enemies that have invaded our land. We have some people that have come here to enslave us. They are people who are here who are spreading their false religion and their false spirituality, and they're polluting the land. Guys, we got to rise up. We got to do what God has called us to do. We got to remove all these people from the land. We have to finish the conquest that Joshua started. And Asher's response was, yeah, we're good. We have our own comfort food. You guys take care of that. That's your problem. And at least a part of this results in the judgment that God, over time, in 721 BC, will scatter Asher to the wind. And you think there is no more Asher. You think Asher is totally gone. They abandoned God. They were faithless to the covenant. They did not purify the land. Whoa, this is a super punishment here. And yet, for however lost most of the inhabitants of Asher were, they weren't all lost. Because when Jesus comes, there's one woman at least, and maybe more, who are left. There's a remnant. God is faithful. Anna, and we know nothing of her ministry. We know nothing of what she does, really. We know that she is a prophetess, and how that would have worked out in normal everyday life, we are not sure. But this is one thing we know. Her very existence is prophetic. The fact that she's even here 700 years after Asher was wiped off the map testifies to the fact that it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what tribe you come from, it doesn't matter what people or group you hail from, if you come to God the Father with sincerity, if you come to him in repentance and faith, it does not matter your background, he will be good to you. Anna is here. She is here, and she is a prophetess. She is the daughter of Phanuel from the long-forgotten, never seen ever again tribe of Asher. She is really old. Here's the third thing. I don't know how else to say it besides that. I don't mean to be insulting. Some of you are in here and you're like, well, hey, I'm old, Pastor Josh. I don't think you're as old as she is. Homer Bloomfield is getting close. But even he is younger than she is. The text tells you that she's 84 years old. At least that's how the ESV translates it, but I don't think that's actually the correct rendering of the text. It says specifically that she was 7 years from the time that she was a virgin, she got married, as a virgin, she was married for 7 years, and then her husband died, and then she lived for 84 years. That's what the text says. Now, the way it's worded in the Greek, you're not really sure what Luke is trying to say here. He could be saying that she's 84 years old. That's the decision that the ESV has taken in translating the phrase, but it could also be interpreted in another way. The other way you could interpret it is that she was approximately 15, 16 years of age. We don't know. She was a young virgin. She got married. She lived with her husband for 7 years, which would put her like 22, 23 years of age. And then he died, and she's a widow. And then she lives for another 84 years. Well, 84 plus 23, she's quite old. We're talking somewhere between 105, 108 years old, possibly. Is it possible for someone to live to be 104, 108 years old? My brother hopes so, you know. I hope so. It was possible. There are accounts of it happening in the first century, even with their limited medical technology. It was possible, but extremely rare. We have here an account of a woman who has been a widow for many, many years. Whether you take it on the younger age of being 84 years old or you take it on the older age of being 105 years old, the point is she is no spring chicken. She has been in the temple worshiping God for decades. And that's what Luke wants you to see. She'd been living here in this temple for anywhere from 84 to even longer years. We don't really know. She'd been there worshiping. Now, Luke draws this out because he wants you to see not that she lived there full time, but that she made her worship of God central to her life. Now, of course, she didn't live there full time. She had to go home, take a shower, eat meals, and this sort of thing that would not have been done at the temple. But the point is, the temple was the focus and the center of where she spent all of her time. Luke says she was there day and night. And I just want to back up here for a second, and I want to draw something out for you. When we look at this woman, Anna, it is clear that her lifestyle is nothing like our lifestyle today. She is not just going to church once a week. She is not just showing up on Sunday for worship. Worship for her is not an activity. It is a posture that she seeks to maintain at all times. And this is really what I want you to see. You and I, we come to church once a week, every 7 days. We come, we worship, we're here for an hour, maybe an hour and 15. Pastor gets excited, it could go an hour and a half. We are here once a week. Worship, for far too many of us, has become something that we do. I'm going to church. I'm going to worship. But for Anna, yes, absolutely, place was important. Remember, this is old covenant Mosaic law. Place is important at this point in history in a way that it isn't today after the coming and the crucifixion of Christ. Place is important, but she was orienting her whole life around God. Church or temple or worship, whatever term you want to use, wasn't something she went and did. It was who she was. It was an entire posture. And this is significant when you think about just how vulnerable she is. We are looking at a woman who became a widow at a very young age. She has no children. She has no husband. In this society, this is the most vulnerable of all people groups. It's in a society that values family, that values children, and looks upon those who do not have children as somehow being under the curse of God. All of her friends, all of her neighbors, everyone she knew would have looked at her sideways. There would have been suspicion regarding this woman. Who is this woman? Why has God afflicted her? She had every reason to doubt. She had every reason to turn bitter and cynical. But that's not what we encounter when we come across Anna. Just the opposite. God has taken her husband. She has no kids. She has no family. No problem, because she knows the one who holds all of her days in his hands. And she is going to focus on him. There's no bitterness, because he will provide. She doesn't have any other natural recourse. This is the first thing we learn from Anna. If any of you would seek to draw near to God, to have this deep, intimate, personal relationship, and it demonstrates it for us perfectly, we must be willing to abandon and let go of all self-reliance, all self-righteousness. We must be willing to hope in him. God draws near to those who acknowledge that they cannot save themselves. He is close, Psalm 34:18 tells us, he is close to the brokenhearted. and to those who are crushed in spirit. Jesus teaches in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, he says that those who mourn are the ones who receive comfort. This is not to say that grief is a virtue in itself, but honest grief acknowledges that our circumstances, the days of our lives, often exceed our capacity to manage, and that we must trust in God to take us through the valleys. Anna has spent 84 years going through deep waters, but she has spent 84 years going through the hardships of life, the vicissitudes, the ups and downs, focused on God. That's what Luke tells us. She goes to the temple every day, and Luke also tells us that she worshiped the Lord with fasting and prayer. Look at verse 37. She did not depart from the temple, but she worshiped with fasting and prayer night and day. I know a lot of you are starting to sweat right now. Baptists? Fasting? Where are you going with this, preacher? We don't fast. We potluck, right? We don't turn away from food. We turn towards food. We need the food, we tell ourselves. But Anna shows us something different. What we have, what we have needs that are deeper than the physical. And in order to understand how God is going to meet those needs, it is sometimes necessary to say no to the physical. Now, right off the bat, we do not like to be told that. I don't know if you've ever tried fasting. It definitely awakens you to the reality of your flesh in a way that no other activity ever can. You sometimes hear people saying, well, I'm going to take a fast from social media. Okay, like, we don't really need social media. Like, we need to eat breakfast in the morning, okay? Try real fasting where you say no to food. And again, some of you are legit addicts to social media, and that could really hurt, saying no to Facebook. I get it. But the reality is you're not going to die if you don't go on Facebook. Try fasting. I cannot tell you how many times my flesh has revealed to me that it is there, it is real, and it doesn't care about me. It will do what it wants to do, and it was revealed to me through the actual practice of fasting. I cannot tell you how many times I've started fasting. I wake up in the morning, I'm like, today is the day. I'm going to go 7 days, no food, just water, coffee. I got to have the coffee, but no water, need the caffeine, but I can go without the food. And I go to work, and I skip lunch, and I come home, and my wife gets home usually ahead of me, and I come through the front door, and I'm like looking for Shanti. Where is she? Is she doing? Is she doing laundry? Is she in the bedroom doing something in the bedroom? Before I go to track down my wife, I just subconsciously, without even thinking about it, I'm fasting. I've prayed. I said, Lord God in heaven, I'm giving this to you. I'm not going to eat food today. I just inevitably come home, and without even thinking about it, I go almost subconsciously straight to the pantry, grab a bag of chips. I'm like bag of chips under my arm. Stuff in my face. I find my wife. She's in the laundry room folding laundry. I'm like, oh, hey, honey, how was your day? I'm like shoveling all these chips in my face. And she's like folding shirts and stuff. She's looking at me and I'm like, what's wrong? You know, did I get some chips on me or something? What's going on here? And she's like, weren't you fasting today? And I'm like, oh, I was. And I want you to understand, it's not like I was driving home from work and I was like, God, I tried, but I just can't. The flesh is, it wasn't like that at all. It was that my body revealed that it has a mind of its own and it's content just to go on autopilot and do its thing. Sin, nature, there's a monster in each of us. And sometimes you don't really confront that monster until you do certain things like fasting. And then you realize in that moment, God comes to you and he begins to show you to yourself the deepest needs that you have you're not even aware of until you've tried to say no to certain things. And in that moment, God reveals himself to you and you have this assurance that he is there. He is your comfort. He is your consolation for all that is within you that is evil and corrupt and broken. He has healed it, all of it, on the cross. She wasn't just fasting, she was also praying. Her worship involved prayer, constant, persistent, day and night communion with God. This wasn't repetitive religious ritual. Prayer was the breath of Anna's spiritual life. It was how she got through day to day, talking with her Heavenly Father. She was worshiping Him. She was talking to Him. She was fasting for Him. And when we encounter this, we cannot help but be convicted. I don't know if this is grabbing your attention or not, but it sure is grabbing mine. We treat church today, we treat the worship of God today, as though we're going to some sort of a spiritual Walmart. We're going to go, we're going to pay our tithes and our offerings, we're going to make this exchange, and in exchange for us going and singing a few songs to Jesus, something cool is going to be said from the Bible, we're going to leave feeling warm and fuzzy, we did for God, God did for us, we've had this transaction, we'll be back next week. In other words, our spirituality is being reduced down to something akin to a drive-through. We want it cheap, we want it easy, we want it fast, we want it convenient. That is not the spirituality we encounter here with Anna. She was devoted. There was persistence. And it would require a lifetime of endurance. People always stand back and they're kind of puzzled at Anna. How did she know? You know, like when Mary and Joseph walk in, she sees this baby and she just knows that's the Christ. God can reveal anything to anyone. I'm sure that God could have revealed to Anna exactly who the Christ was the moment she laid eyes on Him. But I think we would be wrong to discount the years of persistent faithfulness, of constant spiritual endurance, what I like to say, obedience, long obedience in the same direction. Yes, absolutely, God revealed to Anna who the Christ was. But let's not ignore the fact that Anna postured herself in such a way that she was right near to the Heavenly Father, that He could reveal this to her. I'm not saying it's a quid pro quo. Don't hear me saying that. Hear me saying this. God chose Anna to see the Christ. But Anna chose to wait upon God for whatever God had for her. And this is my exhortation to you, church. Look at the example of this woman. Look at the life she lived. Look at the character. Look at the devotion. And understand, God was her sole support. God was her treasure. God was her comfort. You know, here in North America, we live in a bit of an idol factory. It's been like this for hundreds of years. A philosopher came over, Alex de Tocqueville came over in the 1800s, and he made the observation, you know, this country, both North America, both the United States and Canada, North America, he said, there's a strange melancholy that hangs over this country. And he made a statement, he said, this melancholy hangs over all of these people despite the fact that they live in such abundance. We have pursued comfort. We have looked for consolation in so many things, and we found some degree of satisfaction, although if we're willing to be honest with ourselves, that thing we're chasing after, it doesn't fully satisfy. It kind of satisfies us for a time, but then we're looking for the next thing, and we're always chasing after the next release, the next updated iPhone, the next gadget, the next whatever, the next romance. We're going after all of these things, and in the end, because we are not waiting on Christ, because we are not patiently focusing on Him, we're finding that scratch getting itched by the world, and it's shaping us. It's shaping us in such a way that we will not be content with Christ in the long run. How do I know this? Well, we've seen it. In 2008, in the United States in particular, but it affected the entire globe, there was an incredible market crash. It was started within the real estate market, but it eventually bled over into Wall Street, into the stock market. You all probably remember it. In 2008, a number of mortgages were foreclosed, thousands upon thousands all across the United States, and it sent the entire economy into a death spiral. What you may remember is that following this spiral of the economy, there were hundreds of bankers and big finance big shots on Wall Street that committed suicide in the aftermath of all of that. Just to name a few, the acting chief financial officer of Freddie Mac, which is the American Federal Home Loan Mortgage Corporation, the day after the crash, he hanged himself in his basement. The chief executive officer of Sheldon Good, which was a leading U.S. real estate auction firm, shot himself in the head behind the wheel of his red Jaguar. Here he is sitting in an opulent, luxurious British import sports vehicle, and he kills himself in it. A French money manager who had invested the wealth of many of Europe's leading nobility, royalty, and other leading families, he invested $1.4 billion worth of his clients' money into Bernie Madoff's Ponzi scheme. It all disappeared overnight, and rather than acknowledging to his clients and his investors what had happened, he slit his wrists and died in his Madison Avenue office. A Danish senior executive with HSBC hanged himself in the wardrobe of his 500-pound-a-night suite in Knightsbridge, London. When a Bear Stearns executive learned that he wasn't going to be retained by J.P. Morgan Chase, which was going through a restructuring in order to get all this bad debt off their books, when he learned that he wasn't going to be retained, that he had effectively lost his job, he took a drug overdose and jumped from the 21st floor of his Madison Avenue office building. A friend was asked, why did your buddy do this? He could have certainly gone and gotten a job or found something else to do. And his friend, his closest friend, said, quote, this Bear Stearns things just broke his spirit. We're encountering here the difference between sorrow versus despair. Sorrow is a pain that all of us have felt. In fact, some of you might be feeling it this morning. Sorrow is a pain in which we can overcome it by turning to other sources of comfort and consolation. For example, you lose your job, you're heartbroken, you feel a sense of shame and indignity because your employer didn't consider you worthwhile to hang on to. And you go home to your family, and they comfort you, and they say, it's okay, Dad, you'll find a different job tomorrow. You'll find other work next week, and you get through it. That's sorrow. Despair, however, is inconsolable because it comes when you lose an ultimate thing, when you lose the ultimate source of your meaning, the ultimate hope. When you lose that, there are no alternative sources to turn to, and it breaks your spirit. And if you were to ask any of these high-rise finance executives when they were little kids, when you grow up, do you want to be having all of your hope and all of your identity in your bank account? Not a one of them as a child would have said, yes, I want to have all of my meaning in life derived from the dollar figure in my bank account. And yet at some point, the pursuit of those things shaped them where it went from becoming a thing to the ultimate thing. We have here men with millions, indeed billions of dollars at their disposal, at their management, and when they lose it, they kill themselves. We contrast that with a woman whose husband died when she was in her early 20s, and she goes on to be somewhere between 84 and 105 years old, celebrating, praising, and worshiping Jesus. She does not have a penny to her name, but she has more going on for her than all these wealthy executives. Amen? But notice the difference. They pursued their careers, they pursued their dollars, they went after wealth. She She said no to food. She embraced fasting and prayer. She kept her focus on Christ. And here you have young men, relatively speaking, in their late 40s, early 50s, and they're convinced it's all over. There's nothing left. They've been so shaped by what they've spent 20, 30 years chasing. And here we have a woman who has lost everything. Indeed, she has nothing left. But don't ask her that, because she would tell you she has everything in the world. Mary and Joseph walk into the temple. They're just carrying this little infant. Looks like probably any other baby you'd ever see on any given day. Of course it's cute. You're going to coo at it, you know. But she comes up at that very hour, and she sees what looks like just a typical, ordinary baby. But because she is so close to the Heavenly Father, he reveals to her, this child is all your comfort and all your joy. He is the treasure you've been waiting for all your life. She picks him up. The text tells us in verse 38, it says, coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him. Notice this, to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. Does she say in that moment, finally, I've been waiting here 84 years. You have no idea what I've been through. It's been so hard. I'm a widow. I got no kid. No mention of that. No mention of her circumstances. She has spent her whole life focused on God the Father so that when the child arrives, there is no hint of the hardship or the pain that she's been through. There is only pure worship and joy. She knows those like her who are waiting for him. She snags this kid. She's like, check it out. Probably Mary is a little freaked out by all of that. But understand what we're seeing here with this woman. Her tribe is gone. Her family is gone. She has nothing. But she has God, which is everything. And when she sees Jesus, they're in a second of grief or remorse. She knows this kid is going to make everything okay. Believe in Christ. The world offers you many false comforts. You can turn to many consolations. But I want you to understand, if you cuddle up with anything besides God the Father in heaven, if you get close to, if you draw your meaning and your significance from anyone or anything else besides Christ, you might as well be cuddling up with a radioactive isotope to keep you warm at night, because the end is the same. Believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just say thank you so much for Anna. We thank you so much, Lord, for her prophetic ministry, this life she lived, which itself, just in the way that she lived, bore witness to the goodness of who you are. We thank you, Lord. We thank you. And we pray that, like Anna, we would find our comfort and our consolation in the redemption that only Jesus can give us. Help us to hope in him and to believe in him and to find our treasure and our comfort and our consolation only in him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.